Well, good morning, everybody. It's very nice to be here. Let me open by thanking all of you for your attention. And I want to thank Josh for his gracious invitation to do this. I've not done a conference before, and it's a little, overwhelming, a little bit, just something new. So I appreciate all of you who told me you'd be praying for me. Thank you very much. And another thing, many of you have seen these Leviticus pamphlets. It's a series of teaching that I've taken on. There will be 8 of these when they're done. This is the 6th one. Nobody, I don't think, in here has seen it yet except for Mr. Brown. I gave him one already. It deals with Leviticus 18 through 22, which is some difficult passages dealing with very relevant topics today like abortion and homosexuality and things like that. Please feel free to take them. They're on the back there. There are 6 of them available. Number 7 and number 8 have not been written yet. My email is on the back. If it's something that you would like, just send me an email and I can send them to you. And I hope that they'll be helpful. I also have a supply I can give you to bring home if you like. So they're in the back there. Please feel free to take them. Now let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you very much for your mercy to us and your grace. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, that we have salvation in his name. We thank you, our Father, for revealing him to us. And now we ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal him to us further this morning as we look to your word. Thank you so much, Father, for everything. We need your Spirit to enlighten us. Apart from your Spirit, we simply can't understand what you have given to us. It becomes mere dead academics without your Spirit. So we pray, Father, that you would illuminate us this morning, that you would speak, and we would hear the Spirit speaking to us in our hearts and be built up to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. Thank you. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's begin in chapter 16 of Matthew. In chapter 16 of Matthew, we have this famous confession of Peter. In verse 13, that is very familiar to us. It's a common verse that we go to preach the gospel and to ask people what they think, to show them what's required. And so let me read verse 13. And by the way, this morning I'm reading from the ESV translation, so that obviously the wording will be a little bit different to if you've got King James or another translation. I'm sure you'll be able to work with that. I've been toying with different translations lately, and this is the one I've got today. So verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Or your King James will say, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Note that phrase, Son of Man. And we hear Peter's reply eventually in verse 16. Peter replies, says to us, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we have these two identifications of the Lord Jesus here. The first, he identifies, uses the term, the phrase, Son of Man to identify himself. It's a very common phrase that he uses when identifying himself, the Son of Man. And when we look at how Peter answers, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what the Lord Jesus then goes on to say in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's an extremely important phrase. He tells us that the church will be built on this rock, on this bedrock of truth, that he is the Son of the living God. It does us well to consider the nuance of what that term means, the Son of the living God, or just that term, the Son of. He called himself the Son of Man. Here, Peter calls him the Son of the living God. Back in Matthew chapter 1, the book opens up like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. People often say, and rightly so, that Matthew is a book that teaches the Jewish people about their king that comes from the Son of David. There was a promise given to David that the king of Israel, the king would come through his line. And Matthew is teaching us about that, but that's not where he stops. He says the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's not just saying here that, oh, he also is a Jew. It would have been enough to say he's the son of David to mean that. Matthew is emphasizing something to us here, that he's not only fulfilling something that was promised to David, but more importantly to the Jews of that day, he's fulfilling something that was promised to Abraham. And it may be that tomorrow we'll look at one of those, the son of David or the son of Abraham. But today, what I want to focus on is the term the son of the living God, back in from Matthew chapter 16. So we think of that term, the son of, and it's used in different ways in the New Testament. So one of the ways you'll see that used is a very literal way. The son of Jonah. We see it in this very passage in verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, Jesus answered him in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's the Aramaic way of saying son of Jonah, or your Bible might say son of John. Later in John 21 and also in John 1, the Lord Jesus, when he talks to Peter, he tells him, you are Simon, son of John. It's a way of identification. And more than that, it speaks of relationship. And our brother Tim did an excellent job expressing what that relationship means, the relationship of love between a father and his son. And normally, in human relationships, we have this and we understand it. I have a son, I have two sons now living, and I have great love for them. And it's hard to say what that is without experiencing it. You know what it is. Just you have this love, and my sons love me. It's a normal relationship between father and son. And the Lord uses this to teach us and help us understand what the relationship is between the Father and the Son of God, the Father in heaven and the Son of God. It's a term of identity, Simon, son of John. And there's more to it even than that in this particular case, especially here in Matthew 16, because it's emphasized Simon, son of Jonah. And so not only is it a literal meaning that Simon came from this man named Jonah or John, that Simon descended from him in this way, it's a very literal way, but it is also used in a figurative way. So there's no time to go into the details of it, but when you consider the parallels between Peter and the prophet Jonah, you can see that the Lord Jesus is bringing this thing out. You're Simon, son of Jonah. It's a figurative way of saying that you take on the characteristics of something else. The Lord Jesus calls James and John in the Mark chapter 3. He calls them the sons of thunder. Well, that's obviously not literal. I mean, thunder didn't have a child, and then, you know, we call that the son, that sort of thing. Later on, those same two men in Luke chapter 9, they are greatly offended for the Lord Jesus when the Samaritans don't let him come into their village. And they say, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven and consume them? They're looking for this judgment. Thunder in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in Revelation, you'll see is associated with the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus calls these two men, James and John, the sons of thunder. They're ready to call at a moment's notice the judgment of God down from heaven. The Lord Jesus, of course, in Luke 9 rebukes them and says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but that he should save them. And that's why the Lord Jesus rebukes them. No, it's not time for judgment now. It's time for the judgment as you learn to fall on the Son of Man, that the Son of God would suffer for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus would bring life to these men, even in the Samaritan village. Judgment will come in the future, however, we know. So we have a literal meaning of that term, the son of man, son of God, son of John. There's a literal meaning to it that it can be used that as. There's also, as we said, a figurative way it can be used. There's also a way that you'll see it used in an idiomatic way. And an idiom, in case some of you don't know what I mean by that, is a phrase that's used where it's impossible to know what the meaning of the phrase is without simply knowing what it is. Larry on Saturday night used an example of an idiom when he he told us about those who are drinking the Kool-Aid. Do we remember that? Those drink the Kool-Aid. You know what it means, but if you just, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, somebody reads that somebody here in 2023 was drinking the Kool-Aid, they have no idea what you meant by it. You just have to know what it means. Maybe a better example is people talk today about, you see the writing on the wall. And that comes right from Scripture. But most people in our world don't know that that comes from Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel saw and had to interpret the writing on the wall. Nowadays, you hear about a company, maybe all of a sudden the management of the company makes a terrible decision and half the company quits. And you say, they could see the writing on the wall. They knew that the company was going to go under, and so they left before that happened. They understood what was going to happen. They could see the signs for them. They could see the writing on the wall. It's impossible to know what that means without simply, in the world at least, they don't know it's a scriptural or has a scriptural origin. The origin has been forgotten, but you just have to know what it means. So we see that with this son of phrase, even in Scripture. Brother Larry read in chapter 9 of Matthew just the other day. My ESV in verse 15 of Matthew says this, and Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him?" If you've got a King James, it says here, "the children of the bride chamber." If you've got some other translations like I think the ASV, in fact, will say the sons of the bride chamber. And that's the literal meaning of that. That's a very literal translation of that verse. The sons of the bride chamber. It means nothing to us. It sounds like it could mean something entirely different than it actually means. So the ESV translators were very good to us, and they decoded the idiom and told us that it's wedding guests. That's what it means. We just have to know that. It's an idiom. And the literal word there is sons of the bride chamber. It's not a literal. It's not a figurative. It's an idiomatic way of using that phrase, son of. Earlier in the chapter, there's another example that's worth mentioning. In chapter 8, Larry read this one too. In verse 12, chapter 8 of verse 12, Matthew, while the sons of the kingdom. Now that you can think of as both figurative and an idiom. Where, what does it mean, the sons of the kingdom? Your King James actually says here, the children of the kingdom. Literal in the Greek, it's using the word for son, the sons of the kingdom. It's talking about those who are descendant and are natural descendants of, in this case, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones who inherit this kingdom. They're the citizens of the natural citizens of this kingdom. And as Larry taught us, that they're, in many cases, not going to enter in. Whereas those who weren't the natural citizens by faith will enter in. So we have these three meanings or uses of that term son of. But the one that's most relevant to us in this conversation and in understanding what the Lord means when he says son of Abraham, son of David, son of man, and son of God is a legal use of the word. What is the legal use of the word son? It's difficult for us because in our normal English language, we don't have this. We don't use this in a legal way. We use the idiomatic ways. We use the other ways, figurative ways, but we don't have this sense of a legal way of its use. And this is the example. Actually, we'll go to a good example in Scripture to reveal, to show us what this legal use of it is. Turn with me back to Genesis and chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, a legal use of the word son. In English today, a male child is equivalent to a son. I can say I have a boy, that he's my male son, my male child, excuse me. And I mean the same thing as if I said I have a son. In English today, it means exactly the same thing. But in Hebrew and in Greek, it wasn't. There are two distinct, actually, there's more than two words that are often translated child in Greek. And there's a word that is translated son, and they mean different things. I'm going to give you an example from the messages we heard yesterday. I noticed in our brother Tim, when he speaks, he'll often refer to us in his speaking, in his teaching as child of God. And it's wonderful. We are the children of God. Later on, we'll see. We're also called the sons of God. But we are the children of God. It's this relationship that God has put us in, that we become children, the right to become the children of God. We have this love relationship, this natural that he's brought, it's not natural, but he's brought us in to this relationship. But you'll note that our brother Tim never once did he refer to the Lord Jesus as the child of God. It's always the Son of God. And that's an important distinction. The Lord Jesus was not the child of God. And I've heard people say that in confusing the terms, and it's because in English, they're synonymous. They mean the same thing. A male child and a son. You're talking about the same thing. But in Greek and in Hebrew, it's not the same thing. Jesus was not the child of God. He's the child of Mary, but he was not the child of God. He was the Son of God. And it's an important distinction. Here in the story we have in Matthew chapter 16, we read this story of Abraham, or Abram at this point, and he had been given promises by God that you're going to have children, and there are going to be so many of them that you can't count them, as the stars in heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Time passed, and even though God had made him a promise, Sarah was now past the age of having children, and he and Sarah reasoned, well, God must want us to, you know, take matters into our own hands, and they came up with a ploy that Abram would take the handmaiden Hagar and to be his wife, and they would have a child, and God would fulfill the promise through this child. And we read in Genesis chapter 16, verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we read here now that Hagar bore Abram a son. His name is Ishmael. How many children? Where's our brother Larry? He told us the other day that he's not good in math, but I have a feeling that even brother Larry could get out his abacus and answer this one for us. How many children does Abram have? Let's count them. He's got one. How many sons does Abram have? Let's count them. Brother? One. He's thinking. Okay. It's one. He's got his abacus. He's pulled it out. He's one child. He has one son. That's what the scripture tells us here. Now we go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a wonderful passage. God comes and he's going to tell them that no. This is not the way that I intended it. He gives the sign of circumcision, which there isn't time to get into. But he tells them, no, I'm going to do this for you. In verse 16 of chapter 17, Genesis 17, 16, God tells Abraham at this time, I will bless her. Speaking of Sarah now, his wife, just changed her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. We see now God says to him, as I said, no. That's your way to do it, but I never intended that way. I've got a way, and I'm going to fulfill my promise without your help. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to wait more years. Several more years go by. And if we jump now to chapter 21, God had made a promise now. He reaffirmed that promise. No, you're going to have a child from Sarah. And we get to chapter 21, starting in verse 1. We read, the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. So now let's count the sons. Let's count the children. He has how many children, Abram? Abraham. He has one, two. Thank you, brother. Two children. How many sons does he have? And we have to keep remembered, they're different. The word son and the word child mean different things, and we're getting to what that is. He has two sons, Ishmael and now Isaac. And he has two sons, Ishmael and now Isaac. We get to chapter 21 and verse 8. The child, now he's got these two, And we read this, and the child grew, speaking now of Isaac, and the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of, listen, this is the key. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham has two sons. He has Ishmael and he has Isaac. And now he hears this. He sees this difficulty. God has fulfilled his promise in the way God always intended, but he has a son. And we already know a father loves his son. Ishmael, Isaac, he loves his sons. And it's troubling to him. It's displeasing to him what's going on and what Sarah has said. God says to him in verse 12, now pay attention to God's wording here. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, the lad. No, he doesn't call him now Abraham's son. Be not displeased because of your son. He doesn't say that. It's careful. The language is careful. Be not displeased because of the boy or the lad, if you've got KJV, and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, or in Isaac shall your seed be called. The promise is going to come through Isaac. The inheritance is going to come through Isaac. None of the inheritance is going to come through Ishmael. All of it is going to come through Isaac. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And that's the key. Look at chapter 22 now in verse 1. Look at 22 verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. You know, I checked 57 English translations of this verse. All but four use language almost exactly like this. Take your son, your only son, or something very similar. The other four are outliers. They have various things, you know, and I won't even get into them. But it is a consistently understood way that this verse is taken. Take now your son, your only son. Well, Larry, our brother over here, God is abacus, and he can count. Should we believe that God can't count? Did God forget about Ishmael? No. Abraham has two children, and at this point he has one son. Why? Because the other one is not going to have any part of the inheritance. You see, the legal meaning or the legal definition of this word son has to do with coming into an inheritance, having the right to an inheritance. You have a child in your home, that's your child. That child is your heir. In this ancient world, when that child reached a certain age, they would have a right to the inheritance. At that point, they're not just a child, they're mature. They're a son, the New Testament will teach. Like the prodigal son, you read that story, where he wants to take his father, he wants his portion of the inheritance. And the father, well, gives it to him. He's old enough, he's mature, he gives it to him as a son. Of course, he abuses it. And we see this consistently in the New Testament. In fact, when you go to the New Testament and you see the word son, and sometimes you have to check because the translations, especially the KJV for some reason, conflates the Greek word for son and child over and over again. So the newer translations tend to be more consistent with the terms, the underlying Greek terms for child and son. So let's look at an example or two in the New Testament to see this. Go to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, which we were looking at. You know what? Before we go there, I want to take you to Psalm chapter 2. We're in the Old Testament already, and I know I'm going to want to come here, and I'm already running out of time. So let's look at the book of Psalm chapter 2, and see this verse, and you'll have to remember it because we're not going to come back to it. In Psalm chapter 2, it's an important verse in the New Testament. It's quoted at least three times in the New Testament. And you read this in verse 2 says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's the word Messiah. We translate that, that's the Messiah. Or New Testament used the word Christ. He is anointed, saying, and gives many things that he says about what's going to happen, how it speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance," or your heritage. Your King James will use the word inheritance there. "And the ends of the earth, your possession." You see, son, inheritance. When it's used in a legal way, not one of the literal way, or the idiomatic way, or the figurative way, it's almost always speaking about an inheritance. And here, God is saying about the son, when he comes, that there's a time when he will be begotten, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that word a little later. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." So the son will have an inheritance. We're talking about the Son of God here. Remember, he's the eternal son. He didn't become the son, and that's why I want to emphasize that word begotten here. There wasn't a time that the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son of God, or that the second person of the Trinity, we'll use that term, wasn't the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. And we'll talk about the figurative meaning of that word begotten, to bring forth, to declare, as we'll see. But anyway, as I pointed out, this verse, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, is quoted at least three times in the New Testament and alluded to in other places. But let's look at one of those places in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, and I love this chapter, and our brother spent time in it yesterday, and his emphasis yesterday on the Son of God. You'll remember verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." That's what it says in my ESV here. Your King James will say the same thing, "by his son," but you'll note that the word "his" is italicized. So you could read the translators inserted. I think it's not a good insertion there. Our brother was careful. I don't know if it was on purpose or not, but translations like the NASB will put, "in these last times he has spoken to us in his son." That's a better sense of the meaning, by son or in his son. Because you'll note that the Lord Jesus, when he came as the Son of God, manifest on earth, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." That's John 1:1. We read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." Our brother explained what that is, the message, the information, the word, what God wants us to know became flesh. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, he's not telling us that the Son, when he came, was going to speak God's word in the way that the prophets did. You see, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke by the prophets, and that God said something to the prophet. He said, "Ezekiel, I'm going to show you things." And Ezekiel turns around and says, "Thus saith the Lord, God said this." And he tells them what God said. The Lord Jesus didn't do it that way. You see, the Lord Jesus is the message. He is what God wants us to know. And the rest of the book of Hebrews, it's not going to tell us about what the Lord Jesus said on earth. In fact, I don't think there's any reference at all to what the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in his earthly ministry. It will tell us prophetically, like in chapter 10, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." But that's a prophetic statement written in the Psalms that's telling us that what he came to do. There's no reference like the prophets did where they said, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord Jesus did always speak what God the Father said. We know that. But the message God has for us is not simply what he said, but who he is. The book of Hebrews goes on with this. Every chapter tells us something different, not of what he said, but who he is. Chapter 1, I'm tempted to give a 30-second overview of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to restrain myself and just tell you, chapter 1, maybe tomorrow we'll look at chapter 2 a little bit, we'll deal with him as the God in the flesh, as the Son of God. Chapter 2 will talk to us about Jesus coming as man. By the time you get to the end, we've seen him as the prophet, apostle and high priest. Both those things are emphasized through chapter 9. Here I am, I'm giving the overview. Chapter 10 tells us what I already referenced. He's going to come to do the will of God. In chapter 12, what does it tell us? The author and finisher of your faith. Look to him, the author and finisher of your faith. In chapter 13, ultimately, it tells us Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the ultimate point of the book, therefore, let us go unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, 13. The whole purpose of the book is pointing us to him. And the book lays out every detail that we need to know of who he is, not what he said. The book of Hebrews is telling us who he is. And it starts by teaching us that he is the Son. And look at our brother. I'm not going to go through any detail here. I've already gone too much detail. But it tells us here in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the heir of all things. He has an inheritance. All from the beginning of time, the Godhead had determined through creation that this would be his, which leads us what is probably going to be my last point. Jump down to verse 5 here. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's a reference back to Psalm chapter 2 that we already looked at. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen or the nations for your inheritance. We get to verse 6, and again, more quotations from the Old Testament showing that this one who comes, this Christ, this Son, was God in the flesh. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, your King James will say the first begotten into the world. But the word is consistent with other places that says firstborn. And that's another one of those terms that can be very confusing. And we'll probably end with this point. Go with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. This is a really important verse, because when the cults come knocking at your door in the springtime and they want to tell you that Jesus was created, and they'll say, oh, I've got a verse for you. This is what they'll often bring you to. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they'll come and they'll say, see, look here. It says here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And they'll try to tell you, look, he was just created. He was just the first one created. That's not at all what this verse is saying. Not at all. And I had the privilege one time of explaining these verses to some JWs. Joe Wilbur, that's my initials, by the way. The JWs that came to our house. And they must have been standing with me in the garage for about 45 minutes. And it was, anyway. Go back, though, in Colossians, and let's just pick up in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember, I told you, when you're reading through the New Testament and you see the word inheritance or heir, look around, you're probably going to see the word son nearby. Look for son, you're going to probably see the word inheritance nearby. They go together. It's the legal meaning of that word, and it's all throughout the New Testament. Going on, verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise the Lord. He is the image, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is a term that derives itself from the normal course of human activity, human behavior. People get married, they have a son, and the firstborn son had special privileges in that house. There's no time to go back to chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, but if you go back there, you'll read the term, the right of the firstborn, that gets a double portion of the father's inheritance. The firstborn son had special rights to the inheritance. And so when we read here of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as the firstborn, he's speaking, the apostle here is not telling us he's the first one created. When it says he's the firstborn of all creation, it means of all creation, he gets the lion's share, in fact, the entire portion of that inheritance. Goes on to say, look at this. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He gets the inheritance. Why? Because he is the Son of God. It has absolutely nothing to do with creation whatsoever. The chapter does go on and use the word firstborn in a slightly different way, and I think the apostle is using the language in an interesting way. And he'll say in verse 18, speaking further of the Lord Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That word beginning means that he's the source of things, not he's the start. It's a special Greek word that means he's the source. The firstborn from the dead. In this case, it is highlighting that he is the first one to come from the dead. Nobody in all of history had ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus, the woman at Nain, the woman whose son at Nain had died, he raised them from the dead. Jairus' daughter, he raised her, and they all went and died again. His resurrection is different. He rose from the dead, and he will never die again. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's the way that the sense of this. Like, we often give great honor to the first person who had done something. I bet many of you can tell me the first man who walked on the moon, his name. Raise your hand if you know his name. Neil Armstrong, right? Who knows the second man who walked on the moon? Nobody? Buzz Aldrin. All right, we got a couple ones. How about the third? Pete Conrad. Nobody knows the second or third. I mean, I can't tell you who the fourth was or anything. There were seven, I think, or maybe 11. I can't remember. But that's the point. It's the first from something that gets this, you know, we remember and gets this great honor. And look what we have here. He is the beginning, the Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the preeminent one in all things. I'm out of time. There's more we could say. I'd love to talk more about this idea of the begotten, but I'm going to leave this with you. You're going to have to go and research that yourself, but I will leave you with this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll stop with that. In Romans chapter 1, the timing is what's important in there. This is my son. Today have I begotten you. It says Psalm 2. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Acts chapter 13. In all three times, we're going to see that it's connected with his resurrection. The word begotten, in this sense, does not mean he became, that he was born, or any of those things. What it means is what Romans tells us in verse 3, that says this. I'm going to start in verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This is the key to understanding that verse, that this is my son, today have I begotten you. It's a particular day that God is referring to in that verse, the day that he rose from the dead and has identified him beyond any doubt for all time, for all people, that this is the Son of God. He did say it from the Mount of Transfiguration. He did say it at his baptism, but they were very limited audiences. It is now irrefutable, and God has declared it to all the world that this is the Son of God. And he does it through resurrection. Jesus Christ, our Lord, that verse ends. So we have to stop there. I would love to talk about how we now, because we're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8 will say that we are sons of God, and the Spirit of His, the Spirit of God is in us, crying out, Abba, Father, because we are brought into this sonship, the verses teach us. Both Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8, you go and research those and you see these beautiful scriptures that put us in Christ and tell us that as He is the one who's inheriting, we are co-heirs with Him. Why? Not because we deserve it, but because we've been born again into His family. We are made children of God. And as children, we are heirs of God. And the day will come when we will be known in every way as sons of God. Galatians tells us that we're already known as sons of God because we are in Christ. So be encouraged. Look to these scriptures. And what a Savior we have. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at one of those other son of, either son of man, son of David, or son of Abraham. Haven't yet decided what, but we'll look at one of those, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness to us, and thank You so much for the love that You had in Your Son. And for eternity past, it was determined that everything was made by Him and for Him. And it's all His. The creation, whether we see it, the spiritual realm, it's all His. And we're so grateful to know, Father, that You have made it known, and it's irrefutable because You've raised Him from the dead. Thank You, Father, for bringing us into a sonship relationship with You, the adoption of sons, that You have brought us in, and we can enjoy that same relationship, though He is in a unique way. It will never be the only begotten, as the Word says, but we are nevertheless known by You as Your sons because of what He has accomplished and what He has done. Thank You, our Father in heaven. We ask Your blessing upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.